series using the Answers Bible curriculum. Today's lesson is the fifth lesson in our first quarter theme, We Can Trust the Bible, and the lesson is entitled, God's Word is Complete. God's Word is Complete. This really is the complement of what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about how God preserves His Word. And we also talked specifically about the Old Testament. This week, we are talking about the canon of Scripture, that is the definitive standard or collection of Scripture, being completed, being finished. We're going to talk about why we believe the canon is finished and why we believe the New Testament, as we have it, is the God-breathed Word. Let's do a little bit of review, though, of some of the things we talked about last week. Last week, we looked at the account of two disciples meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. What were some things we noticed about how Jesus treated or talked about the Old Testament? What was one thing that we noticed? Yeah, he treated it as truth. That this is authoritative and accurate truth. The Old Testament, as it was collected in the time of Jesus, which is the same collection of books that we have today. What are you going to say, Rob? Exactly. He didn't just say it was accurate, but he says, you can understand it. You have it available. You should have understood it. And you should have understood something that that Old Testament talked about. There was something plain that he rebuked them for not understanding. What was that? Steve. Exactly. So not only does Jesus treat the Old Testament as the authoritative Word of God and the understandable and available Word of God, but also that it is all about Him. The Old Testament is all about Him. And these are things that are true for us as we understand the Scriptures as well. We looked at another account last week in Jeremiah 36, which talked about the prophet's interaction with the wicked king Jehoiakim. How does the account of Jeremiah 36 illustrate what we earlier learned about 2 Peter 1:19-21. That's a little bit trickier question. You have to remember what that verse said. But how does the account of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 36 illustrate the truth of 2 Peter 1:19-21? Yeah, Roy. Exactly. We're seeing the process outlined in 2 Peter 1:19-21 in action. So if you remember, 2 Peter 1:20 says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And that's exactly what we see. God gives Jeremiah a word to say. Jeremiah speaks that word, but he's not the one who actually writes it down. Who was that? Baruch. But that's okay. Baruch faithfully and under the oversight of Jeremiah recorded what Jeremiah said. So we see that process in action. One other thing we talked about last week is whether we could trust God's claim that His Word stands forever, that it will never pass away, that He'll preserve His Word. What were some examples that we saw of that promise being fulfilled? Oh, it was one. Yeah, Brian.
King Jehoiakim.
Exactly. King Jehoiakim tried to destroy the Bible, tried to discount the Bible, get rid of the Bible, symbolically show his defiance of the Bible, and God said, write it again. And he also protected Jeremiah and Baruch from being apprehended by the king. Said God hid them. Where else do we see an example of God preserving His Word? That's right. That's something else that we mentioned last week. In 2 Kings 22 or 2 Chronicles 24, Hilkiah finds the book of the law, which had been lost, and he presents it to the people of Israel and to King Josiah, and there's great repentance in the land. So we see, once again, God preserving, God providing for His Word. We even mentioned an example of this outside of the scriptures. What was another example? Yeah, Diane. That's right, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1947, but are the earliest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament from around 150 BC, so even before Jesus' time, which are almost the exact same as manuscripts which come from much later. So the Bible, the completely trustworthy source of truth, itself provides examples of God fulfilling his promise to preserve his word. We do see examples outside the Bible, but the Bible itself, the most accurate source of truth, the completely trustworthy word, shows us that promise being fulfilled. But Scripture wasn't yet complete when the Old Testament was finished. Which reminds me, I should ask you, I think this is important to know, approximately from when to when was the Old Testament written? Started with Moses. Where? Okay, very good. So you're actually moving ahead a little bit, talking about the New Testament. But you're right, pretty close. I'm using the date 1500 BC, but I think 1400 BC would be around the same ballpark for when the Old Testament first begins to be written. So 1500 BC, the Old Testament, not the New Testament, the Old Testament is complete around when? 400 BC, with the writing of Malachi. So that means there are how many years of prophetic silence between Malachi and John the Baptist? About 400 years. Very good. Well, if Scripture wasn't done in Jesus' time, how do we know that it's done today? And how do we know that what we have and call the New Testament is really the Word of God? Are there books missing that should be part of the New Testament? Or are there books that are part of the New Testament that shouldn't be there? You sometimes hear people talk about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. Was there a conspiracy to keep certain books out of the Bible? Or if you were in my church history class earlier this year, you know that there were other works circulated in the early church that were not ultimately considered scripture. Works like the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and First Clement. The early church considered these useful texts, but not scriptural. Why not? Or maybe there are some books that are included in the Bible that maybe shouldn't be there. You know, Martin Luther struggled with the book of James, which was a book that he called pure straw, containing very little gospel truth. He didn't take it out of the Bible, though. He wasn't ready to go that far. And then those who embrace liberalism and higher criticism question much of the reliability of the New Testament. They try to, based on their own assumptions and standards of what is reasonable, decide what Jesus really said. And then what was added later by his misguided followers. So we have to ask, can we trust that the New Testament is the Word of God and that there's nothing more to be added? An important question, or important questions. Let's once again see what the Bible has to say in answer to those questions. We're going to look at a number of passages today, but two main passages, one in the middle of John and one at the end of Revelation. Let's pray as we start. O great God, great revealer of truth, all truth is in you, and we thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us. Help me to be able to explain the truth about your New Testament, and I pray, God, that we would be encouraged and made confident and made bold for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first passage I want to look at with you and answer these questions about the New Testament is in John 14, so please turn there. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Don't forget that as we go through the passages today, you can follow along and write notes in your student guidebooks starting on page 39. And quick side note, you may notice there is some information before that, some extra information about the topic, further, more detailed than some of the things we talk about in class. So feel free to read that in preparation or as part of your review of this material. But anyways, we're in John 14, just looking at two verses here, specifically verses 25 and 26. I will go ahead and read that. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Okay, shorter section. Let's make some observations on it and also on the context. Who are the people present in these verses? The disciples. All the disciples? Minus Judas. Judas has just left. But we have Jesus and his disciples. Where are they? This is in the upper room. This is the Last Supper. This is the night before the crucifixion. They're eating the Passover meal and talking. Judas has just left, and Peter was also just told that he will deny Jesus. Look a little bit before this text. What kind of words is Jesus giving the disciples? If you were to paraphrase what he's doing, or what he's saying to them, what would you say? Yeah, Khalif. Exactly. Notice, before this, he's giving lots of words of comfort. After a little while, if you go back to verse 19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Philip asks, "Show us the Father," and he's trying to tells them, "But you've already seen the Father because you've seen me." So lots of words of comfort before. What about afterwards? After these verses, what kind of words are we seeing from Jesus? Like verse 27, 28, to the end of the chapter. What? For what purpose? They'll know ahead of time, and that should make them feel what? Exactly. Again, these are words of comfort. There's instruction there too, but encouragement, like verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Don't be discouraged. I am leaving, but don't be discouraged. I want to give you some comfort. So we've got this context of encouragement, comfort, and instruction. It's worth noting that in this same discussion, in a chapter or two later, Jesus says some similar words to the ones we've read in verses 25 to 26. I want to point you to those other words real quickly. Look at John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. It says John 16, verses 12 to 15. Jesus, part of the same discussion with the disciples, says in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So back to chapter 14. We've got a sense of the context. Let's ask a few more questions about the verses themselves, 25 to 26. Do we see any clues in the text that indicate figures of speech? Or are these verses meant to be taken literally? What would you say? Yeah, literally, right? We don't see any clues that show us that there are figures of speech here. What do we learn from these verses about the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit? Jesus is explaining something that will happen involving those three beings. Yeah, Eric. That's right. Jesus will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. Jesus is promising that to his disciples. And what precisely will the Holy Spirit do? Yeah, Craig. He will teach them and, yeah, he's going to be in them, bring to remembrance. So he's going to instruct them, but he's also going to cause them to remember what they've already been instructed in. Right. So let's put some of these observations together in some interpretive conclusions. Jesus is giving a promise to the disciples about a coming Holy Spirit. Why would he do this? What is the purpose of Jesus telling them about this coming Holy Spirit that will do these things for them? Yeah, sure. Right. Again, the whole context, as we noted, is all about Jesus leaving and trying to provide comfort and encouragement. So he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you can be particularly comforted because the Holy Spirit's going to do something for you that you might be worried you would lose. What might they be worried that they would lose? The word of Jesus, right? He says, be comforted, be encouraged, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to make sure that you don't lose the word you heard, and he's going to further instruct you. Now let's take this a step further. Why would the book's writer, who is the Apostle John, include these words as he writes to his audience? Roy. Exactly. One of the persons who received this promise from Jesus in this very setting at the Last Supper is the writer. And so as he shares his word, he is confirming for his audience that it is true and accurate. They can be comforted that Jesus' words coming through John have not passed away. So I'll put those two summaries of those purposes here on the slide. Jesus seeks to comfort his disciples. They're not going to lose his words because the Holy Spirit will guide and teach them. And John also affirms for his audience that the word he's sharing with them is accurate, trustworthy, and authoritative. John affirms that they have not lost the words of Jesus. Even though Jesus is no longer on the earth, his supernatural word remains. John and the other apostles are empowered, just as Jesus promises here, to see and remember Jesus' revelation. This means, then, that John the apostle's words, recorded here, ultimately come from where? They come from Jesus. They come from God. They come from God himself. And this is relevant for our question today, right? When we say, why do we accept the New Testament as God-breathed? Here we have part of our answer. And this is exactly what we saw in some verses that we've already looked at, like 2 Peter 1:19 to 21 and 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. These scripture writers affirm that it's really God speaking through them and that what they talk about is accurate because the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance their experiences and the teachings of Jesus, and it causes them to understand those things and even some things that they didn't understand before or didn't hear before. Like Jesus said in John 16, I have more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. The Holy Spirit will instruct you later. The apostles wrote down what the Spirit taught them and caused them to remember, and these became the original manuscripts, the original autographs of the Scriptures. The apostles' writings, then, are the God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. And this is an important promise from God because for John's original audience and for us, for John's original audience and for us, because most of the New Testament letters were not written right away. Even the earliest letters in the New Testament were written at least 10, 15, or even 30 years after Jesus' ascension. What would happen if you or I tried to describe in detail events that happened 10 or 30 years ago? Exactly. We would leave some out. We would leave out important details, and even the details we present would probably be inaccurate, or some of them would be inaccurate. You couldn't totally trust our testimonies. Now, when it comes to the dates of the different books of Scripture, there is some debate. It's something that we're trying to do our best based on the historical details and clues available to determine the dates, but let me give you a rough timeline. Christ ascends He is crucified, resurrected, and ascends from the earth around AD 30. But the first book of the New Testament, probably James or Galatians, was written between AD 45 and AD 50. So again, maybe about 15 years later, 15 to 20 years later. Most of the other New Testament books were then written between AD 50 and AD 70. AD 70 is when the Temple of Jerusalem is destroyed. The last books in the New Testament come from the Apostle John, who wrote his works likely between AD 80 and AD 95. In 95, 94 to 96, he writes his last book, the Book of Revelation. Now, can we trust words written after the fact so many years? Can we trust their accuracy and authority? Well, yes. And why is that? Because of what we read right here in John 14. Jesus specifically empowered his apostles by his promise and by the Holy Spirit that they would know and remember the Word of God. But did Jesus' promise about the Holy Spirit extend beyond the apostles? Would the Spirit guide others to learn, remember, and declare the revelation of Jesus accurately? What were you going to say, Paul? Right. It's not like nobody was hearing about or talking about the teachings of the apostles or the teachings of Jesus. Yeah, a lot of it was just being passed through the spoken word. But in terms of it being written down, the years afterwards, it contained the same truth. Yeah, that's a good, thank you for sharing that, Paul. The criticism that, oh, it took so long to write it down, that's got to show that these things are suspect. But no, the truth was being shared orally, and that was more common, especially for that society. That's a very logical explanation. Anyways, we certainly shouldn't think that because it was written later that it should be suspect. And even when it is written later, because of the promise that we have here in John 14 and John 16, we can trust it. We can trust it. What are you going to say real quick, Roy? Yeah, true. That's a good point, Roy. That it is God Himself, the Holy Spirit, a being with personality and ability and desires, all those types of things, who's actively working with them to remember the Holy Spirit. Francisco. Yeah, I mean, that would make sense to me, too. It is, as you were saying, Francisco, it's like God to allow things to happen in just the way they did, even allowing the time go by for these writings so that we trust in it as a supernatural word and not just man's writings. We do need to move on, so if you have other questions or comments, thank you. We'll try and get to those at the end. Let me return to my question that I just asked. Did Jesus' promises about the Holy Spirit's revelation apply beyond the apostles? Would others speak what they learned and remembered about the revelation of Jesus? Would they speak with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Would others, do Jesus' words in John 14, 25 to 26, do they apply beyond the apostles? Well, in a certain sense, yes. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man. And the natural man, he says, is not able to comprehend spiritual truth, but the spiritual man is. Because what does the spiritual man have? He has the Holy Spirit. He has God's own spirit, which is able, because it's the Spirit of God, it's able to discern the thoughts of God. And there, in that same chapter, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And he's not just talking about himself as an apostle, but because he's contrasting the natural and the spiritual man, those who have the Holy Spirit, those who are believers, they have the mind of Christ. They are able to comprehend spiritual truth. So, in one sense, the words of John do apply beyond. They even apply to us. We have the Holy Spirit working in us to cause us to understand the Bible, which is the Word of God, and to remind us of the Bible's truth. And perhaps you can even testify of this experientially. When you share your faith with others or when you encounter temptation, the word that you've read or that you've heard is brought back to mind. We talk sometimes about walking in the Spirit, but really how we do so is that we subject ourselves to the Word of God. We read it, study it, listen to it, meditate on it, and then the Spirit reveals to us what it actually says, and it reminds us of it when we encounter temptation, when we encounter the deceitfulness of the devil and of sin. When the Spirit reminds us of truth, we are then given the opportunity to choose and believe that truth or to ignore it. And when we ignore it, we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. The way it empowers us is that it is a revealer and reminder of truth. So yes, I would say Jesus' promise here does extend beyond the disciples, but the apostles also received new revelation from the Spirit. They weren't just reminded, they received further revelation. Should we, because we also have God's Holy Spirit, expect new revelation and more explanation from God? Well, the answer to that is no. Why? Well, even though the apostles, the scripture writers, were like us in some ways, in other ways, they were unique. To illustrate this, I'd like to do a little worksheet activity with you. Hopefully you have it there with you in the pews, or you were handed one. If you didn't get one, just raise your hand and someone will get one of those to you. I want to do a little activity with you that involves statements from the writers of Scripture about their own writings. So the worksheet is entitled A Common Thread. I want you to take 5 to 10 minutes and complete this worksheet. You're first going to look up and read a passage and take note of the author and the people the author talks about. Then write down any phrases that seem important in those verses. And if you're not sure what are the important phrases, well, once you look through a couple of these verses, I think you'll get the idea. You'll get more of a sense of what kind of phrases are sticking out. You'll see what is that common thread. So complete the top, and then do the bottom three questions. One minor note, for the entry that's listed as 1 Corinthians 15:7, just add verse 8 to that. So that's in the top part. 1 Corinthians 15:7, make that verses 7 and 8. Feel free to work with those who are sitting next to you, sitting near you. Again, have about 5 to 10 minutes. Any questions about what you're about to do? Okay, go ahead and get started. Look up when you're finished. A common thread. And then we're going to ask a few questions based on that common thread that you saw. So we're not going over the top part, just the bottom part. What is the common thread in these passages? Eric. Exactly. So the common thread, you see, sometimes said in different ways in these passages, but it's that the testimonies come from first-hand experience with Jesus and the events described. These words and events that are written about come from eyewitnesses. They come from eyewitnesses. And can someone give a summary statement that describes the experience of the authors of the New Testament? Somewhat similar to what we just said, but the whole experience of these authors and how they wrote. Yes, Steve. Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, it wasn't just like, oh, they met Jesus briefly, but they had such extensive time with Jesus. They got to hear his words. They got to see him act. And then you bring what we've already talked about in John 14, right? The Spirit brought back to mind what they heard, what they saw, brought it to their remembrance, and helped them to understand it. So we can combine these two truths for a powerful argument. This is the third question. How can the truth of John 14 and what we just saw make a powerful argument for the authority of the New Testament? I'll give a summary of the things that we just said in an explanation for the third question. Not only were the writers in the New Testament eyewitnesses to what they talked about, and that itself, multiple eyewitnesses, that should scream veracity. But also, the Holy Spirit taught and guided them to record what they did so that what they wrote is completely true and accurate. So a huge bulwark for belief, for the ability to trust in what these scripture writers wrote. They were eyewitnesses, and the Holy Spirit guided them and caused them to remember. It is, as John says, you see that verse at the bottom of your worksheet, all the writers are asserting this as part of their own writing. They're saying, you can believe it because look, we're eyewitnesses and the Holy Spirit is guiding us. John 21, 24 to 25, the Apostle John writes, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. This is the New King James Version, but I'll just read that for now. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which they were written one by one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The Apostle John affirms that he, along with the other apostles, witnessed these events and is accurately presenting the accounts. Writing around, for John, 55 years after Christ's ascension, John could only make this claim if he truly was an eyewitness and if the Holy Spirit truly was guiding him and causing him to remember what he wrote about. So all our scriptures, and this is important for answering that second question about further revelation, all our scriptures came from specially appointed eyewitnesses of Jesus. They all come through. And who are those eyewitnesses who write our scriptures? The apostles. All scriptures come through the apostles. They were eyewitnesses, special eyewitnesses of Jesus. You may say, wait a second, we got some books that are not written by apostles. Luke wasn't an apostle, was he? Jude, I don't remember him being an apostle. What about their books? Well, the explanation for that is very simple. It's the same as what we saw in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah was the scripture writer, even though he didn't literally write the book. It was Baruch. So it is with the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, not written directly by the apostles. They were written by associates of those apostles, under the oversight of those apostles. You may remember from my church history course, but I put this chart up that shows how the apostles are the authors of these different books. So even if we look at Mark or Luke or we look at Jude, we see that there's actually an apostle associated with each one of those writers who's exercising oversight and whose words are showing up in those books. Now, I know Hebrews, we're not exactly sure, and I gave you a little bit more background on the church history course, but it was so Pauline or so right in its theology, it had to come from an apostle or an apostolic associate. At least that's what the early church said. So, even though we don't know the exact author, we know that it comes from an apostolic source. But that's the way it is. That we see from this chart that all of these come from eyewitnesses. They all come from the apostles, even if they did use a scribe, so to speak, to write their words. So though we have the same Holy Spirit as these apostles, these scripture writers, we are not eyewitnesses of Christ. First-hand experience with Jesus was a requirement for being an apostle. In Acts 1, when the apostles choose a replacement for Judas, one of the things that they looked at was, who was with us when we were with Jesus? The apostles needed first-hand experience with Jesus. They also validated their offices by obvious and verifiable miraculous signs. They, the apostles, had a unique responsibility and empowerment as eyewitnesses to write Scripture. We don't have that kind of empowerment. So, yes, we are empowered by the Spirit to see and remember biblical truth, but we don't receive new revelation. We're different than the apostles in that way. The apostles' writing constituted the Scriptures, and when the apostles perished, no new Scripture could be added. Therefore, the Scriptures are complete. To further illustrate the completeness of these Scriptures, let's look at one of the warnings given by an apostle in the last book of the Bible. Turn to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to look at verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Again, two verses, shorter section. Let me read it, and then we'll make some observations. Starting in verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written, which are written in this book. Now let's make some observations. Who's the author of Revelation? Apostle John. Who's the audience? It's believers. Could we be more specific? Seven churches in Asia. But, of course, this does extend beyond them. What's the historical context of this writing? Heard persecution. Yes, this is Domitian's persecution, Emperor Domitian's persecution of Christians, which lasted from the late 80s to around 97 AD. John? Where's John? He's exiled on Patmos, the island of Patmos. And he's writing to the seven churches who are probably experiencing the persecution under Domitian. And his work was probably written around 95 AD. How does this letter fit with the chronology of the rest of the New Testament? Last book. Very good. What has the author just described before this passage? Earlier in Revelation 22 and 21. The last part of the last things, right? The final judgment, going from chapter 20 into chapter 21. And then the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. What comes after these verses? Not much, right? This is the end of the book. This is right before the end of the book. The only things that come afterwards are a beckoning of Jesus coming to call out and say, "The Lord," or "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's take a look at these two verses more closely. What are the two commands in this passage? Exactly. Don't add to the words of this prophecy. Don't take away from the words of this prophecy. What are the consequences for doing so? That's right. If you add, you will add the plagues that are written in this book onto yourself. If you take away, then you will lose your inheritance in the New Jerusalem. What book, though, does the author mean in verse 18 when he says the words of this book? What? All right, now that's the central question, right? Does this refer only to this letter, or does it refer to the whole Word of God? Now, if we're going to be fair to the context here, it has to mean the book of Revelation, the words of this prophecy. But does the principle extend beyond this book? You've probably heard. Well, before I get to that, when we talk about interpretation, one thing that should be clear from the text, it's pretty plain, is that John's intention as an apostle, as a messenger of Christ, is to warn anyone from altering what he's written. Don't add to this prophecy. Don't take away from this prophecy. There are dire consequences if you do. Yeah, Ron. Well, that's the question I want to ask, and I'll explain why it may be a little bit more complicated than we think. We often hear this verse used as a justification for the whole scripture being closed. But is that reasonable? He was referring to his own specific book. Does it extend beyond that? Well, I'm going to argue a couple of things. There is good reason for extending this verse beyond the book of Revelation because of its place in biblical revelation. It is the last letter from the last apostle talking about the last part of history. What more is there to be said? What hasn't been covered? Why should we expect more? So there is that. But there's also something else. This isn't the only time in Scripture, actually, we've been warned about adding to or taking away from God's Word. Can you think of any other places? Right, Deuteronomy and Proverbs, I think there are maybe some similar statements related to prophecy in Jeremiah and other places, but let me share a few verses with you from Deuteronomy and Proverbs. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Similar to Revelation. Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to, nor take away from it." In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." So we see these warnings that sound just like Revelation, but these warnings appear in the Old Testament. Don't add to or take away from the word God has given you. But what's odd about seeing such warnings in the Old Testament? Don't add to this word. There was more revelation, right? There's more scriptures. We see people do just exactly what they were told not to do, or it seems like they were told not to do. Much more scripture came after those warnings. So how do we reconcile this? We're warned not to add to God's word, and yet prophets and apostles did just that. Well, I'm going to present something to you and answer that question. What is it that's unique about the apostles and prophets? There are many things, but related to this question. Yeah, Eric. I was calling on Eric, but Roy, I think you answered the question well. Yeah, they were specially appointed to do this. They were specifically chosen by God to declare and record his word. And this is the key. The writers of the Bible were commissioned to write and to declare what they did. They were God's representatives, specifically appointed. They were God's mouthpieces of revelation. And unless you are officially appointed by God to give new revelation and have the accompanying signs of that, like miracles that can be validated not under shady circumstances or in controlled settings like the so-called prophets and apostles of our day, if you don't have those things, if you're not officially commissioned by God, you have no right to claim a new word from the Lord. You have no right to add to or take away from the word of God. God did commission some to add, but only those people. The others must heed the warnings. Do not add to or take away from the word of God. No one takes away from it, but in terms of adding new revelation, further revelation, you have to be specifically commissioned from God. Now, plenty, despite these warnings, plenty of people have attempted to do just what these scriptures forbid. They have sought to add to or take away from the word of God, even though God did not send them. And Jeremiah, I think, Roy, you mentioned Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about this specifically. Jeremiah 23:21. God says, speaking of false teachers, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied." So we see there's a contrast. God did send some to give new revelation, but for those others, he said, "I didn't send them, and I didn't validate them." False revelation was a problem in the New Testament church. We've talked about some of the passages that deal with false teachers, some saying the resurrection had already taken place. And spurious revelation, new scriptures has been a part of church history since the New Testament church. Marcion, around 150, rejected all New Testament writings except those of Paul. And he reinterpreted the Old Testament to assert that there were two gods, a good Savior God in the New Testament and a cruel Creator God in the Old Testament. Manus and his followers, the Manichaeans in the 200s, created new scriptures. He wrote a new set of scriptures that were a blend of Judaism, Christianity, Zoroastrianism, and Buddhism. He wanted to add to the Word of God. Muhammad created new scriptures in the 600s, a blend of Judaism, Christianity, and Arabian tribal religion. And then, more recently, we have an example. Joseph Smith created new scriptures in the 1800s and founded Mormonism. All of these have wanted to claim a new kind of apostleship, new roles as prophets. But God, like he said in Jeremiah, he did not send them. Their claims came from their own imaginations. And they all sought to use the Old Testament and New Testament to support their new revelation. But to do so, they had to alter their scriptures. They had to say, oh, part of this is corrupted. I'll give you the real meaning. I'll give you the lost translation. And they directly violate the commands, right? In Revelation and elsewhere. It's convenient that they were sole prophets. No one else could verify their claims. And they could not produce the signs that came with being an apostle. They contradicted Scripture, but then validated their doing so by saying, oh, the Scriptures were corrupted. I have to set it straight. No, these were not God's prophets. They were not declarers of God's Scripture. They were not officially commissioned from God. And neither are we. And so because of that, this command to not add to or take away from the Word of God, for us, it does extend beyond Revelation. These others who have claimed to be prophets or apostles, they were not commissioned of God. They were not eyewitnesses. And then we have no record of their commission in the infallible scriptures that we have. Moreover, and I've shared this with you before, the apostles saw themselves as only foundation layers, not as continuous sources of revelation with an apostolic office that would be passed down. In direct contrast, the teaching of the Catholic Church today, who claim that Peter's office as the chief apostle and leader of the church has been inherited by various popes, we hear this from Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. Paul speaking to newly converted Gentiles. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's a quick idea in these verses, but a very important one. The apostles appointed by Jesus himself laid a doctrinal foundation, declaring and further explaining the revelation of Jesus. But this task was fulfilled. Therefore, the apostles' role was no longer needed, and their office disappeared. Indeed, rather than instructing their followers to appoint new apostles or prophets to find out more revelation of God, what instruction do apostles like Peter and Paul give to the churches regarding God's revelation? We looked at some of these verses. Well, they may not have said, I think they do express that it's complete. But more explicitly, they say, or what were you going to say, Roy? Right. They express the sufficiency and the power of the word. What I'm trying to highlight specifically is that they say that they've received it. You heard the words from us. Don't drift away from them. Don't forget them. Don't turn back from them. They don't say anything about accepting new words. They say, don't lose the old words. That's your task. Yes, Steve. Totally. Yeah, if the apostles are going to lay an adequate foundation, it has to include everything, right? It has to be that complete foundation. And they say that they did that. And they warn the churches, don't drift away from it. Don't accept another gospel. If somebody comes to you declaring a gospel, even if they're an apostle, other than what you've already heard, don't listen to them. Consider them anathema. The apostles recognize the uniqueness of their own offices, their own roles as declarers and chroniclers of the revelation of Jesus. And with the foundation laid, their office ceased. The New Testament was complete. So coming back to our verses here in Revelation, though John wrote specifically about his book itself and his warning, the concept of not adding to or taking away from the revealed word, the Bible, as a whole, does hold because of the position of John's book as the last book on the last topic possible, and because of the apostles' unique roles as commissioned foundation layers of doctrine and writers of Scripture. We don't have time to talk about it today, but this is confirmed by the early church. When they were preserving and circulating the various letters of the New Testament, what did they use as their primary criteria for recognizing what was God-breathed, what was New Testament? Did it come from the apostles? That's the only criterion. And the others are basically derivatives of that. In terms of when was the New Testament put together, once the apostles wrote their works, they were immediately copied and circulated. It's not like centuries afterwards they say, oh, well, you know, those scriptures, we should probably collect those and keep them together. No, everybody was keeping those scriptures because they were heeding the warnings of the apostles. Don't forget what we taught you. So these letters are being circulated. We don't see lists in the surviving records very often, but we do see them more and more as different heretics were denying certain scriptures. One very early list that has most of the books of the New Testament is the Muratorian Fragment, and that's in 170 AD. We certainly have a complete list of the scriptures by AD 400, where it's articulated at the Synod of Hippo. But don't think that there was a whole bunch of confusion until that time. It was a gradual process where they were considering the different works that were in their circulation, but primarily they were looking to assess, did a book really come from an apostle or an apostle's associate? And there were some other criteria as well related to that. Does it speak with the authority, or is it just a derivative work? Were these writings used from the earliest of times? Are most churches in agreement about this? Does it conform to what we've been teaching, like Paul would mention earlier, the oral tradition? Does it conform to what the Old Testament has declared? And using these different criteria, they put together, they recognize, they didn't choose, they recognize what was the apostolic word, which is, in other words, the God-breathed word. So to sum up what we've talked about today, we can trust that the Bible is complete and that the New Testament is inspired because the source. The apostles were eyewitnesses, and they were officially commissioned by Jesus and supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit to remember and teach the Word of God. The apostles themselves, secondly, warned that those who were not commissioned scripture writers could not add to the Word of God and certainly not take away. The apostles declared that they were foundation layers of doctrine, and they affirmed that that had been laid. And the early church affirmed that apostolic authority was determinative in their own process of discerning which writings were really God-breathed. There's a lot more to say on this topic. There's a lot at the Answers in Genesis website, in the church history course that we did earlier this year, in our book nook and in our libraries. Or if you have questions or other things that you'd like to talk to me about, certainly free after we finish today. However, certainly in our day and age, the question of new revelation from God is a very important issue. So we are going to take another class to talk about how specifically do we deal with those who claim new revelation or new prophecy, new scriptures from God. We'll talk about that next week. Don't forget our memory verse. We only have two more weeks after this one. Hopefully you've memorized Psalm 19, 7 to 9 by now. I was going to go through it with you today, but we don't have time. Don't forget about it. Let's pray as we finish today. Lord God, we do thank you for giving us a trustworthy word. We thank you for the apostles who laid down the foundation of the revelation that is your son. I pray, God, that you would assist those here in class and those in the other classes, Lord, these children growing up, to understand your word, that your Holy Spirit would reveal it to them and cause them to remember it. And then, Lord, as you sanctify them, let them believe your word. Me as well, God. I pray that we would believe your word, allow the Spirit to do its work. I thank you, God, that the revelation is complete, that we don't have to look for some new, fresh revelation from you, but that we can trust and that we can hold to the scripture you've already declared. Lord, give us wisdom and boldness in sharing this great word with others. In Jesus' name.